1 Timothy chapter 5. As you're turning there, how many of you have experienced this scenario where you see someone who is asking for help? And there's this nagging question, because if I believe you have the heart and the mind of Christ, there should be a part of you that longs to be compassionate, but also a part that wants to be a responsible steward of what God has given you. Anyone felt that tension on a fairly regular basis? I have. And we live in a state where the climate is fairly comfortable, and so we probably are confronted with that tension more often than people who maybe live in Alaska. Or I don't remember seeing a lot of people in the winter in Wisconsin when we lived there. And so we encounter this very often. And friends, we should never lose that heart to want to help those in need. But we also do not want to do anything that would contribute to a lifestyle of sinfulness. Don't want to take part in deception. And I remember one day I was at a store, and I don't really like shopping, and we've discovered recently I'm not particularly good at it. And so one day I was waiting in the car while Jill was running in and grabbing some things, and there were some young men who were begging for gas money. And after they got a bit, they went to their BMW and drove off. Caution is needed. And whether it's an individual or a church, we need to walk in wisdom in all things. And as we've been working our way through the book of Timothy, we started with the emphasis of the priority of sound doctrine in the church. We then saw the emphasis on the prayer life of the church. We looked at the principles that God uses, as stewards and people who give shape, the managers, as it were, those who direct the church, what they should be like in their life. And now we're moving out of that section about how to be an effective leader for God's church, and we're moving into a section on the prudence of the church. How is it that we can be good stewards of that which God has given? And the discussion begins in verses 3 through 8, and I will warn you, this is just really an introduction to the next two paragraphs that follow. But the idea is that as a church, we also need to be aware that there is a time and a place for the church to minister to the physical needs of individuals, but not just everyone that comes asking for money. In fact, I would argue that as you look at this passage, this seems to be generated toward those who do not ask for help more than those who do. But as we look at the pages, just notice that there are three divisions: an introduction, a large body, and then a conclusion. And the introduction is in verse 3 as we look at the command that we are to honor the widows. And this is very simply put in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. So we begin with a general command, honor the widows. And by the way, honoring doesn't just mean financially supporting, although the context is going to indicate that that is a part of honoring the widows in this case, but it's not all that there is to being a person who honors the widows. The idea has the idea of showing proper respect and understanding for. And really, this, remember the context, this follows on the heels where Timothy is told that there are times when he's going to have to confront people in the church. And when it comes to confronting the older men and the older women of the church, there needs to be a very respectful and deferential attitude in doing that. And now that is going to carry beyond rebuke, and it's going to go into the realm of financial support. Also, one of the things that's very important to remember here is that one of the reasons why honoring the widows had to be a real part of the church life was they lived in a culture where widows very seldom had any sort of means of providing for themselves. And so providing financially with those that you honored in your attitude was sometimes inseparable in their communities. This was a tough place for any woman to make a living because it wasn't the most female-friendly culture. And this was before the day of 401ks or other pension plans or life insurance policies that are left behind. And so the need was profound. So great was it that James said that this is part of a true faith. If you go to James chapter 1, verse 27, James reminds the church, and I hear pages turning, so I'm going to wait just a moment, how important this is to an expression of a mature pure and healthy faith. James says this, and this is 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so he's basically telling the church, listen, you want to prove that your faith is real? Here's what you do. You minister to the most vulnerable and the helpless in your society. And that is how you know that your faith is real. If you're ministering to people who really need ministry, don't get me wrong, I love being here with you. But there are times we need to get outside of these doors and we need to minister to those who are outside of these walls. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The widows mostly would have been within the church. The orphans, many of them might have been the offspring of those who were martyred for their faith. Also, they lived in a time where life was even cheaper than what we consider life to be now. And if you were a Roman citizen, at least, if you had a child, they would put that child in front of you and you would decide whether or not you wanted to keep and to raise that child. And many in the culture believe born children, I know this is shocking to think of in our day and age, and I am being facetious, children were considered to be disposable. And if you didn't want to keep them, you just threw them out with the trash. And there was a ministry there. I was appreciated so much. Steve was sharing about some of the experiences they had in adopting those who were fatherless. And I think it was so much easier back then. If you wanted a kid and the parents didn't want him, you just took him home and you raised him as your own. That was a big savings back then. But the idea is, this is a life that would perish. This is a life that we might have a real ministry to and lead them to Christ. And by the way, this is not just a New Testament emphasis. I just wrote down three references from the Old Testament, two from Deuteronomy, in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For Yahweh your God is the God of the gods, and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and for the widow and shows love for the sojourner by giving him food and clothing." And if you jump ahead a little bit, you see an application for this principle. It's a really long sermon, by the way. And in verse chapter 24, verses 17 through 19, he says, "You shall not pervert justice due to a sojourner or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. But it shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the works of your hands." And I love this because the beginning of the sermon and the end, near the end, you have these themes that come up twice. Listen, God has a heart for the widow and the orphan. He has a heart for the helpless. And because you're God's people, you need to have a heart for the helpless as well. And therefore, you don't distort justice. Therefore, you leave some of the crop so that those who are without means can come and harvest that for themselves. By the way, I love God's work program because those who could do work were expected to go out and do it. And yet there was provision made for them so that that would be profitable. In Exodus chapter 22, just a little bit after the Ten Commandments, four of which are about honoring God, six of which are about loving God, and then the second, which is like it, is loving other people. And he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Guys, and this doesn't even begin to deal with the prophets who say, you know why you're being judged? You're being judged because you're heartless. You know what the evidence that you're heartless is? The evidence of your heartlessness is that you don't care about those in need, the widows and the orphans in particular. And the judges, they judge against them. The religious people, they ignore them. And so, going back to 1 Timothy, you need to have a heart for those that have need. But not only is there this general command, but there's a guideline because he says, who are widows indeed. In other words, not everyone who fits the physical category of widow is going to be assisted by the church. There are some qualifiers that are going to follow. And that's really what the next two paragraphs are all about. Some of the qualifiers. How do you know if a person is really in legitimate need of help? Well, you know it if they're walking with the Lord is the indicator. Let me give you the test. And so we want to look at the considerations in honoring widows. And this is in verses 4 through 7. And you notice the first thing is there's the consideration of family. And this is basically a principle of responsibility. Look at verse 4 and 5 again, where he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, and I want to just kind of end it right there, and we'll look at the rest of the qualifier later, but you notice the first thing that's happened is there is to be a family responsibility toward those who are widows first. If they have children or grandchildren, those kids are expected to step up to the plate. So we have a precept. Kids and grandkids, you take care of your parents. Don't expect other people to do it. One of the things that we're going to be reminded of later, and I chose to save it toward the end because that's a stinging rebuke at the end, and it's very similar to what Jesus said and as recorded in the book of Mark. One of the tragedies of their day was there were people who were intentionally ignoring their parents and trying to hide it or to rationalize it by saying, I have a religious devotion that's keeping me from taking care of my parents. That's not going to fly here. Would you notice that, so the principle, or the precept rather, is if there is any widow that has children or grandchildren, they need to do this first. Second observation is this is a matter of personal piety. In other words, this is the exercise of holiness. If you expect other people to take care of your parents on your behalf, it's actually a departure from holiness. And this goes back to what I alluded to just a little bit earlier. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And just to remind you, this was meant to be a trick question when this was asked of Jesus. Because no matter what he said, he was almost guaranteed to divide the congregation. Let's be honest, we all have our favorite passages, we all have our favorite verses, we all are better at obeying certain things, and those become our favorites. And it's not recorded in Scripture, but it just seems like so many times you can see this huddle of religious people going, how are we going to get them now? What question are we going to ask? Oh, that's great. That has no answer that will please everyone. Let's do that one. And then they would go and ask Jesus, and Jesus would give an answer that was so wise and so profound because he is God incarnate. And you must have, and again, it's not recorded in Scripture, but in my mind's eye, it almost feels like they have to be walking away from that encounter going, well, whose idea was that? Jesus, what's the greatest command? And Jesus answered with the perfect wisdom that could only come from being God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Guys, that's the first four of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus gave them a bonus answer. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's commandments 5 through 10. And this goes back to the very basics of what Jesus taught. If you love God, you will love his people. Remember, love isn't just an emotion. It is an intentional decision to sacrifice. We looked at that just a few weeks ago. There's a principle in play here. So the precept, kids, grandkids, step up to the plate. There's a matter of personal holiness, personal piety that's involved here. And then thirdly, there's a matter of principle. Why should you do this? Because your parents took care of you for all those years when you were a freeloader. They carried you. This is just a return on part of what they did for you. And let's just kind of think about this mathematically for a little bit. In their day and age, the parents carried them solely until they were 12. By then, the young ladies would be marrying, the men would be stepping into their career. However, what was normally their career path? The family business. You think those guys were ever overpaid for their efforts? I tend to think that they were. And you add to that, look at today's culture. How long do kids live in the home? Well, it depends. Did you know that sociologists have redefined adolescence going up to almost 30 years of age now? I don't know about you, but that kind of worries me. Our daughter's just in her 20s. Even when you think you're done with them. Remember when I went to Bible college, I'm going to probably take a little longer with this. Dad wanted to go with me, or not necessarily wanted to, but thought it would be a good idea if I didn't drive across the country by myself. And so he went, and my car started acting really weird. And so we ended up stopping in Salt Lake City, and it needed some work, and turned out it needed new tires. And, you know, you think about that, you're getting rid of the kid, but how much does it cost you getting rid of him, just getting him out the door? At least I bought the gas. I thought about asking him for half since he went, but I didn't. Kids, your parents are investing more in you than you could possibly imagine or know. And there's a day coming when your parents are going to need some help. And Paul is basically saying, you know what? This is the least that they can do. Look at all that your parents have done for you. Listen, it's a command. It's a precept that needs to be followed. It makes sense from a holiness standpoint that if you love God, you're going to love others. But you owe this to your parents, kids, because they have poured their life and their soul into you. And sometimes it even took the form of shekels or dollars or whatever the culture of that day would use. Why would you transfer that to any other group? If you have the means, you need to take care of them. And so there's the consideration of families. In verses 5 through 7, there's a consideration of the faithfulness of the individual. Now, Paul's going to expand on this a lot in the next paragraph. So I'm probably going to go through this a little bit faster than I might normally, because there's a lot of overlap in what we'll be looking at next week. But would you notice, and the principle of piety, and this is in verses 5 through 7 again, picking it up in the second half of verse 5, where it says they've been left alone. They have, or has, fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. She who lives in self-indulgence is dead while she lives, and command these things so that they may be above reproach. And so as you look at the principle of piety, two things really come to issue. Number one is they have their hope fixed on Jesus Christ. This is talking about believers. And it's kind of interesting. In some translations, as you go through here, it talks about how they're on the rolls of the church. And so the idea is that the church, I don't think they had membership quite the way that we do today. I think that's sort of necessitated by modern laws and things. But evidently they had some sort of record. Who's really a part of the church? Who's not? And the idea was, if they're a part of the church, that's the first step of consideration. But it goes beyond just being a part of the church. Have they evidenced the fact that they have their hope fixed on Jesus? Is he really the object of their faith and what they're really looking forward to? And so do they give testimony to the fact that they have confessed that Jesus Christ is their Savior? Has there been repentance of sin? Is there despair? Or do they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is coming back and they are going to spend eternity with him? And so, are they people of faith? One of the primary evidences of the faith is that they labor in prayer. And this is one of my favorite things about the older women of the church, is so many that I've known over the years have proven themselves in so many ways to just labor in prayer on behalf of the church. In fact, that was one of the things when my mom passed away, and she was an older woman. Not that she was that old in age, but she was older than me, so she counted as older. the math works out. And just thinking about, you know what, today mom's not going to be praying for me. That was a rough thing to consider. But is this a person who has distinguished the fact that they have hope in the Lord through prayer? And I love the idea here that, it, you know, it's day and night. And this is not to say that they never open their eyes. But this has the concept of praying without ceasing, which means that as we go through the day, we are constantly talking to the Lord. Because every hour, we should be reminded of his goodness, of his greatness, and our absolute dependence. This morning, the Bible reading that we feature was about King Asa. King Asa was listed as one of the good kings of Judah. And yet, that's clearly an evaluation that reflects the grace of God. Because Asa was not a perfect man. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Asa started off great. I mean, he did some really tough stuff. He removed a lot of the idols. Now, he didn't remove all of those old worship places that should have been gone. That came later. But he removed the idols from the land. He restored the temple. Here's a tough one. His mom was actually one of the cult leaders, and he removed her from her throne. I don't know about you. I wouldn't relish that role, but thankfully that was never really an issue in our household. You know, you think about all the reforms that he did. This was tough. And God blessed Asa and allowed the country to prosper physically. And he was able to actually replace a lot of the temple items that his father had taken out to secure treaties with other nations. He was able to restore some of the household treasures so that it would look like a palace again. God secured the borders. And for years, Asa had peace. And during those years, he forgot how much he needed God and depended on God for everything. And so when trouble came up late in his life, instead of praying, he decided to engineer through human mechanisms and looted the temple, looted the palace, and took those things and gave them to the king of Aram. And said, will you join with us? By the way, he had been united with the northern tribes of Israel, and Asa was from the south. And so he says, hey, we'll give you money, abandon them, and join us. And this prophet came and confronted Asa. Some of my favorite words that are recorded in the Old Testament, where the prophet says, Asa, you have been foolish in doing this. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro looking for the man whose heart is fully his so that he might strongly support him. That's a great verse. Of course, the latter part of the verse is, you've been foolish. And the point was this. Asa was living in a land of plenty and a land of peace. And because of that, he neglected worship. He lost sight of the fact that he is dependent on God for everything. Folks, you and I, we live in a land of abundance. We live in a land of peace. We live in a land where so many of our widows have such great provision made for them that this isn't something that we would necessarily apply in the same way. And yet these principles are very solid for when you do help people as a church. How do you decide who to help, who not to? And, but Asa forgot that he depended on the Lord for everything. And so he depended on man. And the prophet said, you're foolish. And Asa didn't hear it. In fact, he ended up with diseased feet. My theory is gout. He had a painful foot disease the rest of his life because he wouldn't listen to the rebuke. Prayer. Being diligent in prayer all through the day is a reminder that God is great. That we are pathetic. And just living in this lifestyle of our hope is fixed on Him. We are living in perpetual gratitude. That we understand that any good gift, every good gift comes from the Father of lights with whom there is no variable or shifting of shadow. And the people that you help, they need to be people who know Christ as Savior. And they're living for Him. They're living with that hope that is born out through a lifetime that is devoted to prayer. And we never get to that point where we think, well, God's blessed me so much, I hardly have to depend on Him for anything. No, we depend on Him for everything. And so there's hope. Further, this test of personal piety is defined not just through hope, but through holiness. And he has this contrast, but saying, you know what? There are women who are going to try to live a life of self-indulgence. Don't help them with that cause, Timothy. The church needs to offer prudence. And if this is a person who's not active in the pursuit of holiness, you don't give them funds. By the way, this isn't just for the widows. Paul deals with the same topic in the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Thessalonians, where there are a bunch of people who are just thinking about the Lord's return, and they thought, well, you know what, Jesus is coming back. It could be any time. And so they sold their houses. They quit their jobs. And they went to sit on the hill and wait for the Lord's return. Which, by the way, in short time means something very different to the Lord than it does to us. Because after a while of sitting on the hill and gazing up in the skies, they realize something. I'm getting a little hungry. And they would go to the church and expect the church to feed them in their irresponsibility. And Paul makes a statement that if a man's not willing to work, don't feed him. If he's not willing to work, he's not going to be able to eat. Don't indulge him in his laziness. And by the way, this is not a condemnation of helping those who cannot work. This is a condemnation of those who will not work. See, if their life is about self-indulgence, they're really already dead inside. They just don't know it. And that's why he says that they're dead even while they live. Their faith has become ineffective. If they're living that life of self-indulgence. Remember James chapter 2? We don't have time to do the whole book, but it runs all through the book. How do you know if faith is real? If it produces works of righteousness. If you don't have that, James refers to it as a dead faith. Timothy? And the idea is be ready to help people until you're actually hurting them. Because if we reinforce idleness, if we reinforce foolishness, if we reinforce someone who's living in sinfulness, we have not helped them, even though we may have provided for the financial need of the day. We've actually hurt them in their walk with Christ. And that is a far greater tragedy than a stomach that growls. So, Timothy, look for those who are pursuing holiness. Oh, and Timothy, one last thing. You need to preach this. And that's what is in verse 7, is command these things as well. In other words, Timothy, teach the church not to help those who are looking for handouts so they can continue in sin. Teach the church that they need to be generous. We see that all through Scripture, that we have a generous spirit. But if we are reinforcing somebody's sinful habits, stop! Cut it off! Timothy, teach the church that they are stewards of all that God has given. That even, you know, money, and so many people have twisted that verse, that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Money is a tool by which our faithfulness to God can be measured. And Timothy, teach them to be faithful stewards. And above all, with the church treasuries, you need to teach the church that we're not going to just hand out money to anyone who says, feed me. But we will help those who live a life of purity, who are warriors in prayer, who have no one else who can help them. Timothy, those are the ones you help. He re-emphasizes the importance of family responsibility at the close of this passage, and that's the conclusion that he gives in verse 8. And when my dad read this earlier, I heard some of you guys going, whoa. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And again, I mentioned this, that when Paul was writing this, there was a group of people. They lived during Jesus' time. They continued beyond Jesus' time. That would actually use their spirituality as an excuse for not ministering to family. And listen, there are different ways that this happens. People set up their households in different ways. This is not saying the family has to be in a particular emphasis here, but men, as we're leading the home, we need to make sure that our family is cared for adequately. We need to be good stewards, and we need to lead the way. But that re-emphasis in the family is just in that first phrase, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's denied the faith. And just this, guys, this isn't optional. You need to understand that if you're a person of real faith, you will want to do this thing. You will desire to take care of those that are a part of your world. I'd like to read from Mark. I'd ask you to turn there because it's a lengthy passage. Jesus deals with the connection between being faithful to parents and faithful to God. This is not an either or. This is they work together. I forget who it was. I think it might have been Donald Barnhouse that I first heard use this illustration, that it's like two oars on a boat. You know, you can say you have faith in God, but if you don't have any sort of ministry toward people, it's like having a rowboat with just a single oar. It does not work well. A canoe, you can make it work, but not a rowboat. Mark 7, starting in verse 5. Says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you are good at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you might benefit from me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things that such as that. And so he's talking to the Pharisees mostly, and the ones who were revered by most of Israel as being the pinnacle of spirituality. And so Jesus would say things that were really radical, like your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, in heaven's economy, that wasn't all that hard, because the righteousness of the Pharisees was self-righteousness. It counted as nothing in the eyes of God. But in the eyes of men, that was just such a radical statement. And he's saying, you know, you guys, you make your traditions and you elevate those above the word of God. And that's always going to be the case. Whenever we add to Scripture, we actually detract from Scripture. And whatever we add will eventually become more important to us than Scripture. And so you've got these traditions and you've elevated them above Scripture, and you've actually set aside the commands of God so that you can keep the traditions of men. And these were really selfish traditions, because they had a thing, practice, where they would say, well, this is Corban, which basically is the idea of, I'm setting aside for ministry. And then they would do whatever they wanted with it, but they would call it something spiritual so they could justify it. So they'd say, this is Corban. I can't use it to teach my parents. I've set this aside for ministry. And in this case, it's going to be my ski boat ministry, or whatever selfish need they wanted in that day. I realize it would take a lot of paddles to make a ski boat back in that day. Or maybe just a couple of hyperactive children. I don't know. Every time I read this, I think about the pastor that had a boat he called Visitation. So that when they called the study, and, you know, his pastor, no, he's out on visitation. that's kind of what they were doing. They would name it something that sounded spiritual, but use it for very fleshly purposes. And Jesus said, you know what, your worship is in vain. And Paul echoes that sentiment in the passage that we're considering in 1 Timothy 5. You know what? If you don't honor your parents for all that they've done to you, you've basically just denied your faith. You've negated it. The whole idea is that you've been blessed by God to be a blessing to others, that everything that you have is designed to draw you to obeying Scripture, and you're trying to find a way around it or just relegating your responsibilities. That's not going to work. And so the re-emphasis on family is in verse 8, and then just the repercussions of that failure is, in the end, he says, you know what? You've not only negated what you say you believe, but you're acting worse than unbelievers. I know unbelievers who treat their family better than you are. You're destroying your testimony for the cause of Christ. I mean, think about this. Jesus said that his disciples would be known by their love. And you're not even showing love for your parents? No, that doesn't work. If you say you love God, you need to step up. Let's tie it all together here. Paul is calling the church to use their money for God's glory. He's calling them to be generous in heart, but discerning in spirit. He's calling them to consider not just the physical need, but the spiritual walk. Whether it's out in public or in the church place, when people come and express need, one of the first ways I know whether or not this is a good cause, and I want to commend this to you. It's not original. I learned it from another guy. The first thing I try to do is to engage them in a meaningful conversation about Jesus Christ. And that should be one of the filters that we use. Now, sometimes this can be used evangelistically, so I'm not saying shut the door each and every time, but this ought to be the starting point. You know, it's amazing how many people will come and say, hey, I really desperately need help. I said, well, great, before that, I want to talk about your greatest need. Your greatest need is this, that you were born in sin, that you need a Savior, that Jesus Christ died for your sin. But, you know, I very seldom get that far. And I never get to the resurrection because about 9 times out of 10, as soon as I say, I want to talk about your greater need, they say, well, I already believe in God. But do you know Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? See, these are critical questions that need to be asked. Follow it up. Have you done any job applications the last year? And other practical questions follow, but the idea is to keep a generous spirit, but a discerning, or a generous heart, but a discerning spirit. We need to be willing to ask some questions. And I will tell you, there have been times I've been yelled at, and you need to be prepared for the same. I remember someone said, I'm not here to be judged by you. And I said, well, you're asking for money, so in a way you kind of are, because here's the thing. I need to be a responsible steward of money, whether it's the money the Lord has given me or whether it's the money that the Lord has brought into the church for ministry. We have to guard that for his name's sake. We cannot perpetuate sin with the funds of the church. And we shouldn't as individuals. So as we go through the list, we'll do more about this the next week, possibly two. But you can see the introduction that Paul is giving. Be generous but discerning. Count this as a stewardship. And I'm going to be honest with you. If I have to choose with personal funds, I'm going to err on the side of generosity. If I'm going to err with the church funds, I want it to be tilted more to the other direction. Guys, this is a prayer issue. Where we live, it's hard not to be confronted with this at least once a day. We need to pray for wisdom. The wisdom to see real need, the wisdom to be able to discern falsehoods and manipulations. And more than anything, it's just us saying, Lord, help us to be guided by your Spirit in all things today. Father, we thank you that we're not left to our own defenses. You've given us principles from your word. You've given us your indwelling spirit who gives direction. And Lord, thank you for not leaving us as orphans. I pray as a church that we might be able to discern groups that truly are in need of help. I pray that if there's someone in our midst that is in a situation that they have not created, that we would be generous enough to step in and help. If it's a situation that's been corrected, Lord, that we would not just help by giving a check, but that we would give direction so that this situation will not be repeated again and again. Lord, more than anything, we just need to walk in the wisdom of your word and your spirit. And so I pray that we would labor over your word and that your spirit would use it mightily to shape our attitudes. The eyes of compassion with the wisdom that is yours. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.